We have two readings this morning, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. The first is Psalm 19, and in the church Bibles you'll find that on page 552. Psalm 19, page 552. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, the much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And now our second reading is from Paul's second letter to Timothy. You'll find it on page 1196. It's chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from you learned, from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
This morning we're continuing our series on church values. Now, sorry if you're not a regular at St. Mary's, but we're working through a series where we're looking at five church values we've got. And this morning we come to the second of those values, a word-shaped. Word-shaped. Why is it we want to be a word-shaped? shaped church? Why put this book at the center of all we do? Because you don't need me to tell you that there are many out there who would disagree with that. A lot of people think the Bible is old-fashioned. Yes, it's something people believed many centuries ago, but why base a 21st century church or 21st century life on a book where its newest parts are nearly 2 millennia old? Others, I guess, will think that it's irrelevant. Let's be honest, as we look outside these four walls, there are many people who just get on with their lives without ever referencing this book. Why are we saying that it needs to be a core value for life as a church? And there'll be others who think it's just unnecessary. And even churches would argue this. The church has so many problems it faces, not only internally, but actually externally, as we look at the poverty in our communities, or the threat of climate change, or the epidemic of loneliness. Why do we want to shift our focus, or put our focus rather, on 25 minutes each Sunday on a sermon like this? Why do we want to have staff set aside to pray, to prepare, and to preach this word? Why is it we want word-shaped our core value as a church? Well, that's the question I'm hoping we'll answer this morning. And even if we're not part of St. Mary's, I hope it will encourage us as we go back to our own churches to think, actually, we want to be word-shaped as well. The word we're speaking about is the Bible, the whole of Scripture, and to be shaped by it, it means to have it as our compass, set in the direction and guiding our path as a church. And why is it we want to do that? Well, I'm going to give us three reasons this morning. First of all, because it's true. Secondly, because it's essential. And thirdly, because it's enough. Because it's true, because it's essential, and because it's enough. Now, this might be stating the obvious, but we only want to believe something that's true, don't we? If you're in an unknown town, perhaps some of us have come to Basingstoke for the first time this weekend. If you're in an unknown town and you ask for directions, you only follow them because you trust the person giving the directions. If you think the person's going to send you off a cliff edge instead of to your hotel, you don't follow those directions. And the same question can be asked of the Bible. Is this a true guide? And I want us to see that it is for two key reasons this morning. First of all, because of the author. You might know the Bible is a collection of 66 books by nearly 40 different authors, but the Bible is ultimately by one author. Notice Psalm 19. Turn back with me to page 553 if you've got it. Good idea to keep a notice sheet or something in the 2 Timothy reading. We'll come back to that later. But Psalm 19, notice verse 7, he speaks about the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. Notice the common theme through all of those. It is of the Lord. The law, written by Moses, is ultimately the Lord's word. And we see that explained as we look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is where you're going to be rewarded for putting that notice sheet in. Because 2 Timothy 3:16, we read this, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. That phrase, God-breathed, it describes how it is that God speaks in his word. Now, breathing's essential, isn't it? I know that's stating the obvious, but try saying something without breathing. I mean, go on, try it. You'll all look like goldfish. It'd be quite funny. But you can't say words without breathing. And 2 Timothy tells us that God has breathed through the human authors. He's breathed out his words Yes, Moses, Obadiah, Jeremiah have all put pen to paper, but actually behind those words are God's words. He's breathed them out. And in fact, those words, that word God breathed, it tells us how that process has taken place, because breathed in the original Greek is the same word as spirited. So you could say God spirited these words. He's, by his Holy Spirit, taken ordinary human authors and spoken his words. So this book we have before us isn't a book like any other. You know, if I pick up a book by Agatha Christie or Roald Dahl or Richard Osmond, I expect them to be the words of Agatha Christie, Roald Dahl or Richard Osmond. But actually, as we pick up this book, as Julie was hinting at earlier, we're coming to our Creator, our Maker, and listening to his words. See, they're true because God has inspired them. But we've got to ask, what is that author like? Well, because we know there's plenty of books out there, don't we, that might not be true, either because they mislead or because they just don't know enough. But God's word is always true because he is always true. Here's some verses just to state the obvious. Numbers tells us that God is not human that he should lie. Not a human being that he should change his mind. Or Titus, God does not lie. Hebrews, it is impossible. It would break the universe if God were to lie. Now perhaps we're here this morning and we just need to hear that, because maybe you've been hurt by lies. Maybe someone close to you has not always told you the truth. And you wonder whether you can trust. But here's the thing, God will never lie to you. He will never change the truth before you. Sometimes his word will be hard, sometimes it will be challenging. I can't promise it won't be. But one thing it will never be is untrue. But it's not just that people can lie, it's people can often not know enough to be able to tell the future. If I told you this morning that I think it's going to be sunny today, well, I guess you might think I'm right, but actually you're probably thinking, Rob, you don't know enough to know whether it's going to be sunny or not, and that'd be true. And people make all sorts of predictions, don't they? They write all sorts of books about the future that don't materialize. But God knows the future. He knows every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year ahead of us. And so he is able to speak truthfully. Just to give us some examples of this, we see this in Isaiah, where God goes to battle with the idols that the people are listening to. And the thing he goes to battle with is this question of their ability to be able to speak truth, to know the future. And he says this, tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so you may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. You can't do it. Or Isaiah 42, see, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare, before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Do you see the point? God can tell the future, and so his word is always true. Now, it might be some of us are sitting here and think, well, that sounds all very well and good, but surely God is just declaring that he's true, and surely God is just declaring that he is able to tell the truth. Where's the proof? But God hasn't just declared these things about himself. He's gone on to show them. And he's done that ultimately in his Son. See, before Jesus arrived, God spoke many, many centuries before of someone who would come and crush the serpent's head. Moses spoke of someone who would come after him, a greater prophet who everyone should listen to. Isaiah spoke 700 years I don't know what 700 years ago was. 1324, I'll do the maths. 1324, imagine that. 700 years before Jesus, he spoke of one who would come, God's servant, who would suffer for sin. Micah spoke of the place of the birth, Bethlehem. Zechariah spoke of God coming amongst his people to be pierced. See, God knows, and God has shown that he's true time and time again. So if this word is true, then it's inconceivable not to listen to it, isn't it? If we're in an unknown town and I ask for directions, why wouldn't I listen? Well, I tell you why I wouldn't listen. There's only one reason I wouldn't listen, and perhaps there is a gender divide on this, but because of my pride. I don't like taking directions from others. But actually, if God's word is true, then I need to listen. See, when God says that he's appointed a time where he's going to judge the world by a man called Jesus, well, I need to believe that. When he says there's no other name under heaven by which people can be saved, well, I need to feel that. When he says there is now no condemnation for all in Christ, well, I need to accept that. When he says there is nothing in the whole of creation that can separate you from the love of God, well, I need to embrace that. See, God's word is true. And that's why we want to have it as the compass of our church, set in the agenda. But something might be true, but it might not be essential. So going on to our second point here, I want us to see that it's essential. We could say a lot more about why it's true. But I want us to look at this from a slightly different aspect. Because something can be true, but not essential. I believe it's true that on July the 20th, 1969, at 20 past 8, the lunar module of Apollo 11 touched down on the moon. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I believe that. But, sorry, I've split the room. But it's true, but it's not essential to my everyday life. It excites me, I sometimes think about it, but to be honest, if it were disproved, I'm not saying it should be, but life would go on. True, but not essential. And it could be like that with the Bible. It could be something that's true, but actually it's not essential. It doesn't need to be there in my everyday life. But actually, the Bible says something very different. It shows us that we cannot do without it, or at least we cannot have a flourishing life without it. See, Psalm 19 speaks about two books, the old commentators call this two books, the book of creation and the book of his law. And it speaks about that book of creation in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. See, creation around us is God's megaphone telling us what he's like. And just like if I saw an impressive piece of art or listened to a moving piece of music or watched a film that captivated me, well, it would tell me about the talent of the person who made it. And creation around us does something like that. It points to God's glory. It points to his magnificence. It points to his beauty. But whilst all those things point that way, it doesn't do everything. A piece of art, a piece of music, they point us to the author or the composer or the artist, but they don't tell us about the person's character or what they're like. I personally love Christopher Nolan films. I may have told you that several hundred times. But I love Christopher Nolan films, and when I watch one of his films, I'm really impressed at the way he directs. But I can't say I know Christopher Nolan. I would love to. If he's watching this morning, please get in contact. But I can't say I really know him. I know something about him. I know something about his talent. But I don't know him. And it's a similar principle in the psalm here. We know something about God in creation, but we don't truly know him. We can't know he's triune. Three persons, one God. It doesn't tell me what his character is like. See, for that, I need something else. I need his law, what the psalm speaks about in verse 7. And there's also something else creation doesn't give, which is the life that you and me so crave and need. See, look at what this word does, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart, giving light to the eyes. Those things are all very life-giving terms, aren't they? That word restore, it's the word to turn. It's where we get a kind of word for repentance from. And it's about restoring life, restoring the soul. That word wisdom, about how to know how to live God's life in God's world. That word joy. If anyone knows the lack of joy, you'll know how essential it is to life. And without his word, we cannot get those things. See, creation, for all its goodness, will give us a skewed picture of God if we use it as our guide. Because creation is fallen. And so if we look to creation or look to our circumstances for our cue for what God is like, well, we're going to be knocked about all over the place. Because creation doesn't show us, unlike his word, that there is a God, very powerful, who lowers himself to take on flesh and to restore my soul. Creation, yes, points to an ordered God, but it doesn't show a God who has revealed himself in Jesus to show us what true wisdom looks like. Not a life of success or a high IQ, but a life walking his Father's will. And creation is not going to utter that reassuring voice. Creation is fallen. We're all going to get caught up in that. Without his word telling us that God is not forsaken us, he's not just letting us suffer, but instead he's redeeming us through the fallenness of creation by sending his Son to bring us through death safely to eternity with him, well, we're not going to know that life-giving value of his word. See, God's word is essential. Yes, creation points to God, but without his word, we're not going to know what God is like, and we're not going to know the life that comes through that. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus puts it this way: man should not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I don't know if this was God's timing, but when I was prepping this, I'd gone a bit further than I thought, and time was getting away from me, and it was lunchtime, and I started to crave the Waitrose sandwich that I normally treat myself to on a Thursday. It's an exciting life, I know. But, and, you know, the hunger pains were kind of welling up in me. And I thought to myself, as I heard that verse, do I have that same desire for God's word? Apparently you can go 4 to 6 weeks without a Waitrose sandwich and survive. But Jesus says, and no other food, but Jesus says that actually that's, you cannot go, I've messed that up completely now, haven't I? But Jesus says actually that same principle is true for life in all its fullness. You cannot live by bread alone, but you need God's word. And I wouldn't hesitate to feed someone who's hungry, but I wonder, do I see that same urgency for my neighbor who doesn't know God, who doesn't know the life he gives? See, his word is true. His word is necessary. But thirdly and finally, I want us to see that his word is enough. Because we may say something's true, we may see it's essential, but is it enough? You know, why put word shaped as one of our core values? Surely there are lots of other things we can be doing as a church. Lots of other things to grow us, to strengthen us. Some might say you need the church on top of the word. You need a priest to give you forgiveness. You need to take the Lord's Supper and baptism to get right with God. It's not just his word. Others might say that actually you need an inspiring Christian leader to be driving you forward. I'm going to argue against that this morning, just in case you're in any doubt. Or we need active church programs. The amount of courses I've been on and probably the amount of books I've read that tell me to structure church in this way, because this is the kind of magic answer to grow in a church. Yes, the word, but is it enough? Well, we see if 2 Timothy that it is enough. Go back to 2 Timothy. Hopefully you've got your notice sheet still in there. 2 Timothy 3:17. Now, you may know this about 2 Timothy, but Paul's speaking at the end of his life. He's about to be poured out as a drink offering, as he puts it. And he hands the baton over to Timothy. And here's Timothy with all sorts of threats. He's got a church that is divided over its doctrine. The leaders don't know what they believe. And he's got to stand up against them. People are deserting the faith. And he's feeling alone. And not only that, Timothy's got his own internal battle, as we all do, of having courage and standing firm. You know, what is the advice Paul is going to give to Timothy to face all these challenges? Well, he puts it in 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you notice what he says? All scripture thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not just equipped, not just surviving, but it's like he's got a full arsenal of everything he needs in his word. And for every situation, there's not situations where you need God's word and then you have to kind of step out of it to have another tool in the arsenal. Actually, whatever he faces, whatever he comes across, this word is enough. And so, whilst the church has its place and whilst the church is important, his word is enough on its own. You don't need the church to give you forgiveness. You don't need the church to wash you of your sins. Jesus does that in his word. And thankfully, you don't need a big, inspiring leader. You've got a big leader, but you haven't got a big, inspiring leader, because Jesus speaks to us through his word and he equips us with everything. And we don't need some sort of fancy church growth initiative, or not wrong to think about 5-year plans as I say that, but actually his word will get us through every situation, whatever we face, whatever we come against. And the reason it does is because it points us to the true word, Jesus himself. See, this word is enough because Jesus, the word, is enough. We don't need a church to give us forgiveness, because Jesus, by going to the cross, dying in our place, has washed us, has made us blameless, spotless before his Father. And this word tells us of that work. Jesus is our inspiring leader. He's our high priest, not someone up front at church. He's given us his spirit. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. He is never going to leave us or forsake us. And this word points us back to him. And Jesus is building his church, not through impressive church building regimes or programs and that sort of thing, but through this word. And Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, was asked how he took on the might of the kind of Roman church at the time. And he says he did nothing. In fact, he says that he was in a pub in Germany drinking beer with his friends. I can't remember his friend's name, Gunther or something like that. But he said it was this word that went out and took on empires. And Jesus says this word is enough. His word is enough to take us forward as a church. Now, it doesn't mean we don't think about other things. We do need a building to keep the rain off. We certainly need that this morning. We do need leaders, you know, I'm pro-leaders. But fundamentally, we as a church cannot do without his word. See, why is word shaped our key value? Well, one, because it's true. Secondly, because it's essential. And thirdly, because it's enough. And as we close, I want us to just reflect on those two images we get in Psalm 19. Do you notice some in verse 10? The psalmist says that his words are more precious than gold, more than much pure gold, and they are sweeter than honey from the comb. See, fine gold, it's a sign of wealth in the ancient world. I don't know if you ever did the school trip like I did to the Bank of England and was able to touch a gold bar and see the pictures of gold bars stacked up. God's word, more valuable than even many, many stacks of gold bars. You might say more valuable than the dream house, more valuable than the sizable pension pot, more sought after than the comfortable retirements, and sweeter than honey. Now, we have to use our imagination for this because we've got refined sugar on tap, haven't we? And lots of us, like me, we've got a sort of tuck shop at home, so we find it very difficult to get our heads around this. But imagine in the ancient world, all you knew was vegetables and meat, and then you can taste honey. Imagine the pleasure, the eyes lighting up. And it says, actually, there is more pleasure, more satisfaction in this word, more satisfaction than a billion followers on YouTube, more life-giving than a relationship we crave, more, dare I say it, than football is able to satisfy. It's why we have this word at the center of our church. It's why we want to be shaped by this word, not just for the next 5 years, but the next 5 centuries as a church. Because this word is true, it's essential, and it's enough. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we praise you that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And we praise you, Father, for your grace towards us in your word. Help us, Father, to be a church that listens to you, that comes to your word regularly, that is shaped by it, not for our sakes, but we pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.